Although I have to wonder if somebody came in and had to struggle for a moment and work through someone maybe sat in your seat. Well, that's okay. We can make those kind of adjustments for one another, right? Amen. And there's still plenty of seats available in the front row, and I think there's less chance that you'll get spit on than some weeks. That's a little joke out to Pastor Torin, who I believe is watching with us this morning. I know that because he texted me recently during one of the songs in all capitals, because would you expect anything else from Torin? He says, "Would you look at the song that's leading up to your message?" You know, there was no communication between the worship team that led last week and the worship team that led this week and myself about the message I'm going to bring. I'm going to talk about Jesus calming the storm. Amen. We sang about that last Sunday. We sang about it this morning. There was no communication person to person, but somehow that was coordinated. Amen. So that was what Pastor Torin was just pointing out in the text, and that's why I'm joking with you this morning about spitting on people, Torin. I just want to say that it's a blessing to be together, but boy, it's been good for the last 2 years that this church was willing to put forth the extra effort, the extra work to do two services. And you know why they did that? Because they prioritized making this a safe place for you and for everybody. They went to a lot of extra work to do that. And so I encourage you in your own way, if you see someone from MLT or you see someone that volunteers that serves often in this church, go to them and thank them for that extra effort they did in the last 2 years of doing two services. Absolutely. Okay, I'm going to give you a little preview of what I'm going to do in my time this morning. And I'm going to pay attention to that clock because I don't want to be labeled as a guy that preaches really long. I know that only I can make a difference here, and you know, watch that clock. But we're going to do a couple things that are unusual. That's why you're getting a preview. I'm going to do a testimony, a brief testimony, and then I'm going to talk about Memorial Day because tomorrow is that day. This is that weekend. And then we're going to get into the Word, and we're going to talk about Jesus calming the storm. That's your preview. You've been warned. So, tomorrow is Memorial Day. Tomorrow I will be at a Memorial Day service. I'm dropping things just like Pastor Torin. And in the little town near my house, there's a Memorial Day service tomorrow morning, and I'll be there. I'll be there with my family. I'll be there with my 92-year-old veteran grandpa. And then we'll follow from there. We'll go to a couple cemeteries. We'll decorate some graves. Because that's part of my identity, as being in a place where I grew up, where my family, where the generations before me are buried. It's important that I will do that observance and honor to those people from my identity in that way. Today is the day before Memorial Day, and I want to talk about Memorial Day in a little bit of a different way, because this is Sunday morning, and we're gathered here at church around a different common identity. Amen. We are one in Christ. Amen. So here's the testimony part. This isn't preaching, this is my testimony. That my family and I came back from Afghanistan in 2014. That was a while ago now. We came back after serving in Afghanistan for 7 years. We were not in the armed forces. We were with a Christian organization that placed foreign professionals into lines of service that would aid the Afghan people. So we had engineers, we had agriculturalists, we had medical professionals of all types, all working together in a multi-ethnic organization, forming a multi-ethnic church to serve in Afghanistan. That's where we were from 2007 to 2014. So when we came back from there, ever since we came back, I got to admit that Sunday services around the known-to-be patriotic holidays in America were something that gave me pause. Because you see, for 7 years in Afghanistan, I had this experience that was a lot like Isaiah 56, verse 7, where the Lord says to Isaiah, "For my house, my temple, will be called a prayer for all nations. all peoples. And it just didn't feel that way on some of those Sunday mornings with these really big patriotic presentations and ceremonies. Those were meant to unite us around one identity, a national identity. But I believe the church is much bigger than that, and so I wished that our praise on every Sunday morning would be directed towards our common identity found in Him. So, you know, I've been mumbling and grumbling about this for several years now, and I mostly keep it to myself. I hadn't mentioned anything like this to anyone in the MLT here at the church. And it was to my surprise that Pastor Torin recently asked me to speak on this date. And I didn't at first realize it was going to be Memorial Day weekend, but eventually, I'm a little slow, but I caught on eventually, oh, it's going to be Memorial Day weekend. And then my mumblings and grumblings of the past years came to mind, and the Lord began to speak, like He does. And it was like He began to say to me, you know, Andy, for years you've been mumbling and grumbling on the side. Now, if you have a chance to speak out loud, what should you say? I don't know. Or I should say, I didn't know. But I spent some time with the Lord this week. It was not an easy week to prepare for this, especially after last week's message, right? Healthy me, healthy we, a lot of introspection, a lot of working through your own stuff. It's important, but it's hard. So I came to a couple ideas of what we can do this morning for Memorial Day, and I hope you take no offense. I'll start by recognizing the lives that are most commonly recognized in Memorial Day. Because in so much that a person signs up for or responds to a draft to the armed forces to defend our nation, they are, in so much as they surrender their will and humble themselves before the will of the interest of this nation, they are serving others. That is a humbling. We've been talking about that, right? We've been couched in Philippians 2 lately, and let me remind you what Philippians 2 verses 3 through 4 say. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. To the extent that American forces have served in foreign lands or in whatever capacity in which to serve our nation, those that lost their lives in that call to duty, we honor you today. And we say that because of that humbling and that service to others, that you shine today. Amen. That's been our theme of the year. Talk about wanting to shine with people. And so that kind of service is honorable. So we bring mention to them. It's also necessary, and this is harder, but I want to recognize the precious innocent lives that have been lost recently in mass shootings. Our hearts are broken. And there's all sorts of emotions around this, and it's troubling to many of us that the airspace in discussion around these events is so full of argument. So I'd like to cut underneath that and just simply recognize that those lives that were lost were innocent and they were precious. And it causes us to look at our sons and our daughters and our brothers and our sisters, to look at one another and say, we want you to be safe. We don't want to lose you in a similar horrific way. And so we huddle before Jesus and lift up these lives, commemorating their beautiful, precious innocence, and ask God to continue to work in us and to break our hearts until we find a way to take action and move forward on this. Amen. Lastly, and this will be the thing that maybe is more unusual for your Memorial Day weekend, I'd like to take some time and commemorate some lives that exemplify what it means to follow Jesus. Specifically, following Jesus and answering a call to serve in a place where there's very little witness of Jesus, and doing it even when the risks are high, and staying there even when there's threats on your life, and remaining there until those threats are exercised and lives are lost. My wife and I worked in Afghanistan, and so the people that lost their life while working there to expand the kingdom of God in Afghanistan are very close, and their stories are still rather raw to us. It's not always appropriate to share those stories, and we don't do that as a sign of garnering sympathy. But on Memorial Day, on that weekend, we want to share some of those lives with you, because we want that to direct your attention to the Jesus that calls people to be fearless in following him to build his kingdom. So I'm going to invite my wife up, and I'm going to look around and find a microphone for her. We are going to alternately introduce and tell you a little bit about these special lives of people that willingly gave their life to serve God.
The first two women we want to highlight are women who worked with our organization in Afghanistan. Their names are Saya and Kaya. They were both Finnish women who, I don't mean to brag when I say this because I don't know that we exactly fit into this mold, but it takes special people to work in Afghanistan, especially when you are a single woman working in a very remote situation. Sorry, I don't talk very loud. I'll hold the microphone closer. Saya and Kaya were mental health specialists that worked in western Afghanistan in a remote part there. And they had both been there. They went in 1998, and they were killed in 2014. They were some of the only foreigners who were in the city they worked, and when everyone else had left, they remained. They were extremely faithful to their staff and to their work, and they left a deep, deep, deep imprint in the place where they lived and worked.
Dan Terry served in Afghanistan a long time, 1971 up until 2010. He was willing to work around whoever was in charge in Afghanistan. And you know, during the period of the 80s, the 90s, the 2000s, there were a lot of different leaders in Afghanistan. His point was to work with them only to the extent that he could get through them and get to the needy people of Afghanistan and serve the poor people in rural villages. And he did that with amazing courage, and he went through all sorts of physical trials. He limped for all the time that we knew him, and we were told it was because he took a bullet right in the knee during the Soviet invasion. That was in the 80s, and he served long after that. He was on the team in the Nuristan. I'm sorry, let me back up. He and Tom Little, another one with a huge amount of experience we'll tell about soon, they were leading a team into the Nuristani Valley. That involved hiking 120 miles up and over a mountain pass that reached 16,000 feet to reach a population that had no better access to medical care. It was on their return after that trip that they were attacked and killed.
Daniela Bayer was a German woman who we had the privilege of being in language school with, and we were blessed to be in language school with Daniela, but also we did it with a little bit of hard-heartedness because she far surpassed us in language. She just had an incredible gift for language, and I don't even know, in her time in Afghanistan, she was there from 2007 to 2010. I don't even know how many languages she picked up. She just had an incredible natural knack for language, and she very quickly moved through language school and then went to very remote parts of the country where she was the sole interpreter and translator for several teams that went out, and she was highly sought by different organizations to come and interpret for them because of her gift for not only language, but her gift of relating to specifically women and her ability to interact with them.
Glenn Lapp. Glenn was one of my closest friends in Afghanistan. Glenn was a nurse from Pennsylvania that decided to take some years off and serve in a place where people had even greater needs. So he joined Mennonite Central Committee, came to Afghanistan for 3 years. Glenn was kind. Glenn was an adventurer. For his holiday one year, he came up to the central district where I lived, and we spent 3 days on mountain bikes riding around the countryside. Glenn was on the team. Just 3 weeks before he was going to end his term in Afghanistan, he was on the team that went to Nuristan to serve. And he didn't make it home.
Martha Browner is one of my heroes. She had worked in Afghanistan for over 40 years. She was a nurse. And early on, when there was no transportation, she said, "Cool, I'll get a pair of skis." And she skied from village to village. She and another Finnish nurse, and they went village to village providing health care. She specialized in maternal and infant care. But she would go from place to place, and she would, in her very stern German way, tell people about Jesus, tell them how they should take care of their nutrition, take care of their babies. For many years, she kind of single-handedly ran the hospital that was in the remote village that we lived in. She was just an incredible woman, and Afghans loved her. She was about this tall, and she was stooped over. She wore her habit every single day. She lived an incredibly simple and very frugal life, but she just had a way of just drawing people to her. Every Christmas, she would invite our staff over and serve them tea and tell them the Christmas story. She was also a peacemaker. Oftentimes, when fights would break out in the villages, they would call Martha in to break them up. We had a fight that happened between a village and our staff, some of our male staff, because of some land, a land dispute, and it quickly turned violent. And instead of going to get the police or the army, they went to get Grandma Martha, and she came, and she broke up the fight, and everyone was friends after that. She was an incredible influence in the community. Often we would hear stories from people in these remote villages that we would go to. We would hear stories of people who would say, "I saw your plane fly overhead, and I knew that there would be Bibles on the plane. And so I started, 2 days ago, I started walking to get to Grandma Martha's house because I knew she would have Bibles." She was just an amazing, amazing woman. Martha's dream and wish was to die in Afghanistan, but she, at 82 years old, went home to Germany and lived out her days there. Cheryl Beckett is the next woman. Cheryl was around our age. She had been in the country quite a bit longer than we had, and she was extremely gifted in interacting with people. Cheryl was a nurse by profession. She specialized in maternal and infant health, and she worked at a clinic. She specialized in nutrition and was really, really good at that. But Cheryl's passion and dream was to work with drug addicts. And so Cheryl would go to abandoned houses, the abandoned opera house, the abandoned theater, the abandoned gym in Kabul that were just full of drug addicts. She was one of the very few people who would go in and interact with the people there, do clinics for them, get them help. And so Cheryl was just constantly cutting edge, constantly pushing the margins in who she could help and who she could love. And she had an amazing, amazing influence in the country.
The last life we'll introduce you to is Tom Little. This is the one that you might have seen, possibly not, but he received the Presidential Medal of Honor his widow received that Medal of Honor from President Obama some years ago. Tom served as an optometrist in Afghanistan since the early 70s. He raised 3 daughters there. They had stories about just unbelievable hardship during the civil wars of living in their basement because it was the only safe place to be with the amount of shelling going on in Kabul. He's an amazing guy. Brilliant, very well educated, could have done anything, truly. And he chose to be in Afghanistan and stay there long. He had a unique way to go anywhere, being an optometrist. He always carried a bit of saline solution. And when he would encounter men with guns, he would say, "I'm an eye doctor," and show his saline solution and say, "Does anyone have any eye problem?" Someone always did. He'd give them some saline solution, and all of a sudden he'd be granted passage. Amazing guy. A lot of our security at times rested on the reputation established by a guy willing to grit it out and work for years ahead of us. Sometimes we'd get in a sticky situation and they'd say, "You're a spy." And I'd say, "No, I work with Dr. Tom's organization." And they'd say, "Oh, Dr. Tom, of course." All right, it's a different kind of security, isn't it? To rest on a volunteer rather than a very big armed presence. These are the lives that we're commemorating this morning because they're close to us, my wife and I. We encourage you through the remainder of today to search your memory of stories that you've heard, of people you've encountered that you've heard went on to experience great trials or maybe met the Lord early because of their willingness to serve in expanding God's kingdom in other places. Honor them today with your memory by telling their story to others that you encounter today. We think that's a special part of Memorial Day for the body of Christ. Amen. We need to unite around these people because they remind us of God's love that moves us out into places despite fearful conditions in order to expand His kingdom. That's the nature of His kingdom, the banner over us, that's the most significant part of our identity. So tomorrow is Memorial Day. It's a day to look at the American identity and be reminded of what goes into it and what it cost. Tomorrow we'll commemorate the bravery and the sacrifice of fallen armed forces. And today, just like every Sunday, we meet together, we offer our praise to Jesus Christ, our King, amen, who paid the ultimate sacrifice for our freedom. The freedom that is the most meaningful to us, amen, is that we're free from sin. Free from the bondage of sin and death. That's the core, central part of our identity that we want to unite around on this Memorial Day. Okay. Now it's time to get into God's Word. Turn with me to Mark 4. We've been in a series on relationships. Between Mother's Day and Father's Day, this church takes some time to talk about relationships because it's important that we not only establish a faith and trust in Jesus Christ, but that we treat one another well. Amen. That love that He pours into us becomes something that we can offer to one another, that it can be offered forward, that we can pay forward the grace and kindness that we receive from Him. So we're talking about relationships, and I have a hard situation to follow last week's Treacher's Table, where Pastor and his wife told us about this book, Healthy Me, Healthy Us, and I've already alluded to how it bothered me. Not bothered me in a bad way, but in a good way. It troubled me. It made it harder to prepare to be in front of you folks, because I had to deal with some stuff. So we want healthy relationships. We want unity. We're following Jesus and we're believing that that ought to affect our relationships to one another, right? Amen. We want to be loved with crack-filling, overflowing love from one another. That's what we want. Pastor talked about that last week, and I took that imagery of a love that pours into the empty spaces between all the other stuff. A love that just fills it all in, that binds it all together. And because it's abundant, that it comes out. We can all tell the difference if we're being loved because someone is just trying really hard. And, you know, it's difficult, but they're going to love you as well as they can. There's a difference between that and when someone just has abundant passion and love and plenty to offer. We love receiving the latter, right? Even though sometimes we need the former as well, and we're happy for those people that sacrificially love Man, it is an extra blessing when we can tell that the love is flowing abundantly. We want that, and we want to be able to offer that. All right? We don't want to expect something that we don't willingly have to offer. Well, in order to do that, we have to work through some stuff in our own life. Remember, healthy me, healthy us. We got to work through some of this stuff on our own, and one of the issues that has to be worked on from time to time is fear. Fear affects our relationships. Sometimes we recognize it right away. Oh, this person's afraid. That's what's going on. Sometimes it's very disguised. It's under multiple layers that you've got to slowly peel back before you realize at the bottom, oh, this person's afraid. Fear affects our relationships. So if we want to shine with people, which is what we've been talking about this year, then may I invite you to accept a challenge about fear this morning. So we're going to go to the Bible. We're going to open it up. We're going to read. We're going to learn. And we're going to grow, because that's what the Bible's for. That's why we're here together, to do that together. So join me in Mark 4. We're going to get the passage in front of you in just a moment. I'm going to read from the New Living Translation. You are welcome to follow along in whichever translation is in your hands. As evening came, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let's cross to the other side of the lake." So they took Jesus in the boat and started out, leaving the crowd behind, although other boats followed. But soon a fierce storm came up. High waves were breaking into the boat, and it began to fill with water. Jesus was sleeping at the back of the boat with his head on a cushion. The disciples woke him up, shouting, "Teacher, don't you care that we're going to drown?" When Jesus woke up, he rebuked the wind and said to the waves, "Silence, be still." Suddenly the wind stopped and there was a great calm. Then he asked them, "Why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith?" The disciples were absolutely terrified. "Who is this man?" they asked each other. "Even the wind and waves obey him." That's where we're going to stay today. We're going to look closely at the disciples and how they relate to Jesus and how fear gets involved. First, we're going to look closely at the disciples. We're going to look back a little bit. Where did they come from and what led up to this? So among the 12 disciples that Jesus called to follow him most closely, there were at least 4 fishermen. 2 sets of brothers, Simon Peter and Andrew, and James and John. Jesus called them all when they were beside their fishing boats, working on their nets on the Sea of Galilee. When he called them, they dropped what they were doing and followed him. They left their responsibilities, they left their equipment and supplies, they left their family, and they followed him. So as far as being disciples and following Jesus, they're off to a good start, right? Faithful obedience, right from the go. As they follow him, they witness his compassion and his power. Amazing things they see, and they hear remarkable teaching. They are with him as he heals crowds of people, and he makes it so personal by healing Simon Peter's mother-in-law. They hear him preach the Sermon on the Mount, which, if I'm not mistaken, is the sermon that we all love to go back to frequently. What better way do we have to get to know Jesus than to study his teaching? They heard him give that sermon live. As they continue to follow him, Jesus makes it clear that following him involves some serious decision matters and some matters that are a bit complex to process. He says in Matthew 8, "Let the dead bury their own dead." He says in Luke 8, "My mother and brothers are those who hear God's word and put it into practice." So while Jesus calls them to follow him, and that is enticing, certainly is enticing for the works of power that he's doing, there's also a note of seriousness about this, that choice to follow him will be costly. it will demand some prioritization. So Jesus is serious. That's what we're saying. So when he says to them, to go into our text again, let's cross to the other side of the lake. That's what they do. They're in their boat. And now we're going to look closely at the disciples' perspective of this experience as it unfolds. You'll notice in this fine painting by Rembrandt that all 12 of the disciples are there. It took me a while to count them all. My last one to realize he was there is the one right at the bottom. He's kind of over the side losing his supper, poor guy. They're all there. And it's a terrifying image, isn't it? Okay, but that's not the immediate picture that they're in. You know, if we are to picture ourselves in an ancient fishing boat in the dead of night on the Sea of Galilee, even without a storm, that's kind of terrifying. It is for this Iowa boy. I don't want to be on the water in the dead of night. I just don't. Okay, but we're not talking about Iowa farmers in this boat. We're talking about the disciples. Among them is four fishermen, like I said. Fishermen that are used to fishing on this sea. Fishermen that are used to fishing at night. And the Sea of Galilee, several books tell me that it was common for storms to all of a sudden swell up on this sea. So far, soon a fierce storm came up. So far, it's nothing out of the ordinary. These fishermen on the boat, they have some skills. They have some experience to work in this situation. Not out of the ordinary. Suddenly, it becomes out of the ordinary, and it reads, high waves were breaking into the boat. Into the what? You know, when you're in a boat, the water's supposed to stay outside the boat. You're supposed to keep the boat on the water, not invite the water in the boat. It says the high waves were breaking into the boat, and it began to fill with water. So it was an ordinary situation. Now it's serious. Now the fear is real because their experience and their skill that I just said that they have, this is kind of what they do, all of a sudden they realize their experience and skill won't cut it. They don't know how to deal with the water when the water is in the boat rather than under the boat. So they look to Jesus and they realize that not only is this storm out of the ordinary, but Jesus' response is out of the ordinary. Because Jesus isn't responding. Jesus is sleeping. What's going on, Jesus? And so the disciples woke him up. And the New Living Translation says, they shouted at him, "Teacher, don't you care that we're going to drown?" Let's take a moment and talk about the relational aspect that we're seeing between the disciples and Jesus right now. Okay, they're afraid and they're shouting at Jesus about it. Fear is affecting their relationships. We read this, and again, we're terrified just by a picture of a boat on a calm sea in the dead of night, let alone this picture. This is terrifying. And so because we're scared of this picture in our mind, we excuse the disciples in a way, because it's like, oh, you know, scared for their lives, what are they going to do? And because we know Jesus as being compassionate, and healing with a touch, or even those that touch the hem of his garment, he allows healing to come forth. It's almost like we can think through this event and kind of answer in Jesus' voice from our own imagination and go, oh, they woke up Jesus, and then Jesus was like, what's going on? Oh, a storm? Well, I was just getting a nap because it's been a busy day. I'm a little tired. I wasn't worried about this because clearly I can just calm it, no issue. I'm sorry that you were scared. I see that you were scared. I'm really sorry that you went through that. That's not what Jesus did. He was a bit more direct. First of all, direct in his rebuke to the conditions, the wind and the waves, silent, be still, and they obeyed. And then he turned to his disciples, and I don't think it was all that soft or cuddly of a message. He says, why were you afraid? Do you still have no faith. That word still seems to stand out to me. Think about what they've been through. Think about what they've witnessed. The power that came forth from this man. The evidence of the divine on him. So the disciples, all right, we got to move. The disciples learn a powerful lesson in a literal way. But like I said, it's this relational aspect that I really like and I want to continue to push into a little bit more, if I may. Okay, the disciples are following him, but they shout at him when he doesn't share their concern for safety. They've made the life choice to follow Jesus, and they've consistently followed that up by following him. He says, get in a boat, we're going to the other side. They're there. They've been making that choice consistently to follow him. But at this moment, they're falling back to trusting their base instincts. We are quick to excuse them. They were with Jesus. Continuing to follow him was practical up until the point when push came to shove in a matter of survival and fighting for their lives. Now, he calls his disciples to put their faith in him and to do that all the time, no exceptions. And he calls us to the same, a no exceptions kind of faith. If we have exceptions to our faith, are we ever going to fully experience the depth of his grace and power over our lives? It's only when we identify an exception, which we may have a base instinct that we'd like to go to, but we go, no, I think faith in Jesus would be better at this moment. That's when we unlock the true power of the identity we have being bought by Christ. He called their disciples to put their faith in him, a faith that endures despite the intensity of a storm. Here comes the hard questions. What are the raging storms in our lives? What are the storms that we can see coming on the horizon? Whether it's culture wars, matters of that, whether it's disappointing elections, whether it's injustice or violence in its many forms, whether it's international conflict, whether it's looming disasters on a global or a local scale, they're storms, aren't there? It's getting serious out there. It truly is. Now, some of us have some great life experience and some great training and some great skills to be able to help to lead and to manage hard situations. We've got managers, we've got directors, we've got administrators, we've got people that can mitigate risk. We've got people like the fishermen in the boat that take that boat into the water in the dead of night because it's no big deal, do it all the time. The storm begins to wave a little bit, no big deal. We're used to that too. There's a lot of skills available. But oftentimes, pardon me, these notes are getting wild. Thank you. We have a wide variety of skills and experience to help one another get through tough situations. But there comes a point that we recognize that the water is no longer under the boat, it's coming in. And we go, uh-oh, don't quite have the skill set for this. Experience didn't teach me how to deal with this. What are you going to do? Are you going to shout at Jesus? Why aren't you fighting with me, Jesus? We're going to turn to him in faith. Jesus was in the boat when the storm threatened their lives. He was in the boat, but he was not sharing their fear about the storm. Their response Again, this relationship, their response is, "Don't you care, Jesus?" They thought he was indifferent about their plight. They even sound angry that he wasn't scared like them. "Jesus, we're scared. Why aren't you?" Why wasn't he joining them in the fight for their lives? It was all that mattered at that moment. Another hard question. Is it possible for us to get angry with God because he doesn't seem to care or share our fear or join our fight? Good news. Jesus saved the disciples. He did it quickly and with authority. And he did it without fear. And he in turn rebuked their fear. This gives us a lot to think about. Jesus is in our boats too. The storms we find ourselves in can capture our full attention, right? We have some skills and experience to use, tools to employ. We praise God for giving us the aptitudes and abilities to manage things that are difficult. We have greater love for one another because we have some of those skills. But that's when that's not enough, we have a temptation to get frantic and shout to God about our needs and the fact that we think he ought to join us in what we're fighting, what we're doing. Or we can put our faith in him and ask him to make us more like him in those very moments. So that's talking about our personal relationship with God. But what about the other people in the boats with us? These metaphorical boats that we're talking about on stormy seas. There's more than the fishermen. There's 12 people plus Jesus in that boat. And when we are in circumstances, there's often a variety of people around us in our boats too. And this worries me. It's heartbreaking to me, the way that fear seems to resonate. When we get into a situation where we're anxious and we're not sure, all it takes is to come into the earshot of someone that is more articulate, that can express this thing that we're anxious about and turn it into a material fear. And it can so quickly get its hooks into us. It's nasty how simple it is to unite around fear. Nothing unites us like an enemy or a threat that seems common. Joining the fight can seem instinctual, and it definitely seems right if we believe and have a reinforced belief that God is entirely on one side, the one that we seem to be on, and nowhere else in the matter. We know that it strains our reading and our understanding of the Sermon on the Mount. We've heard him say, "Love your enemies." We've heard him say, "Blessed are the meek." But man, Jesus, at the moment, it's serious. The water's coming in the boat. What do we do about that? So what must we do with our relational spaces, with all of these voices around us that are so good at expressing fear, that are so good at uniting people around fear? What do we do in these relational spaces? That's the question I'm going to leave you with, because I can't answer that completely. I need this body to continue to help us learn together what we need to do. But I will offer one solution this morning, one action we can take, and it involves the altar, and it involves the impact team. This morning, the altar is going to be open for those that want to talk and pray and be prayed for regarding fear. These are all relational methods of letting go of fear. I encourage you, fight the temptation of uniting around fear with this practical actions of uniting around love. The people in the impact team that will come forward and be ready to receive you, that's what they're ready to do. Unite with you on the love of God that frees you from fear, frees you from the bondage of sin and death. Impact team, if you'd begin to come up. Members in the back, if we could have some soft music, whether it be live or yes. Jeremy's going to come up as well. Let me make the last call clear, and then I'm going to hand off for Jeremy to open up this time of prayer. He's much more familiar to you. He's your pastor. But please allow me to make the call and make it clear. If you're facing fears that you can't shake, if you're managing a storm on your own, and you thought you had the skills to manage it, it started out seeming ordinary, but now it's no longer, and the waves are coming in the boat, and fear is getting a grip on you, then please come and pray. If you've been shouting at God, "Why don't you care?" please come and pray. If you feel that you're a part of a fight for our lives and you realize that it's motivated or rooted in fear, please come and pray.